Help those who are in need. To whom much is given, much is required. Use that wealth in ways that help to extend the kingdom of God. And in this way, we store up treasures in heaven for the life to come. And so now he gives a parable that includes references to Father Abraham. These religious leaders, and especially the Pharisees, they would make the claim that Abraham is the founder of their lineage. They are Abraham's descendants, proof that they were God's chosen people. Well, in this parable, you notice that Jesus gives, he notes that the rich man here claims Father Abraham as his own spiritual father too. So let's see what happens to him. Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy passage. There are implications that are very ghastly and difficult to imagine, and Father, implications which people will write off. And we pray that we would not do that, but we humbly receive this, your word, and I pray for grace to proclaim it clearly. In the name of Jesus, we ask these. Amen. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried to the angels, carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Because of the sense of eternity that God has placed within our hearts, many people have a vague consciousness or hope of an existence beyond this life, beyond this world. Many, even unbelievers, speak of the hope of heaven. Christians speak of heaven with a longing, a great longing, and lovingly declare that their departed loved ones are there waiting for them to join them when they finish their course in this world. Heaven is a real place for many, Christians and non-Christians alike. But hell is a different matter. Heaven is a reality for many, but hell is not. Sadly, not even for some professing believers. Some theologians and teachers claim that the images given in the Bible for hell are symbols. They are symbolic of the separation of the believer or the unbeliever from God. Others teach that those who die apart from faith, they will be merely annihilated. They will exist no longer. Now, Dr. R.C. Sproul has written a lot about heaven. He came to faith in Christ when he was in college at Westminster College, a Christian college in Pennsylvania. He studied at seminary, Pittsburgh Seminary, under the tutelage of Dr. John Gerstner, who was a Edwards scholar, Jonathan Edwards scholar. And he wrote Jonathan Edwards' view of heaven and hell. So Sproul has dealt a lot with the matter of hell. And he writes about how people trivialize hell, referring to difficult experiences we have in this world as going through hell. And he writes, we have often heard statements such as, war is hell, or I went through hell, through this trial, I went through hell. These expressions are, of course, not taken literally, but they reflect our tendency to use the word hell as a descriptive term for the most ghastly of human experiences possible. No human experience in this world is actually comparable to hell. If we try to imagine the worst of all possible suffering in the here and now, we have not yet stretched our imagination to reach the dreadful reality of hell. Hell is trivialized when we use it as a common curse word. And to use the word lightly may be a half-hearted human attempt to take the concept lightly or to treat it in an amusing way. We tend to joke about things most frightening to us in a futile effort to declaw and defang them, reducing their threatening power. But there is no biblical concept more grim or terror-invoking than the idea of hell. It is so unpopular with us that few would give credence to it at all, except that it comes to us from the teaching of Christ himself. Many acknowledge Jesus as a good teacher whose morality we should emulate. We should be like Jesus in our lives because he's a good teacher. But do you realize that Jesus teaches more about hell than he did of heaven? And Jesus taught more of hell than the Old Testament prophets and the apostles as well. So if hell is not a reality, you can't claim Jesus as being a good teacher when he is teaching you something that is not true. So be mindful that there will be a great day of reckoning where the righteous who trust in God's provision for salvation and eternal life will be separated from the unrighteous who will experience the torments of hell forever and ever. While the blessedness of life eternal in the new heavens and the new earth is reserved for those who humble themselves in this world, turn to the true and living God in repentance and faith, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look to this parable, for there is a stark contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who fasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with that which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, traditionally in the church, the rich man is known as Dives. Jesus doesn't give a name for this man. But Dives and his lifestyle is not just rich. He is exorbitant. He is uber rich and lavish. Dives lives within a gated community. He is dressed in fine linen and garments of purple. And so when you consider the image that Jesus is depicting of this man, he is wealthy beyond measure. And the purple cloth has reference to royalty. It was the royal family that was dressed in purple, and purple cloth was expensive because of the means by which it was dyed. Cloth dyed with the crushed shells of mollusks and snails that were found only in the region of Tyre in the Mediterranean Sea. So it was very costly. And then you look at the man's daily food. His daily food is what we would call gourmet food, gourmet cuisine, prepared with the art and the craft of skilled chefs. And in contrast, Jesus gives an image of the poor man, Lazarus, that it's pathetic. It is heart-wrenching. Lazarus is a beggar sitting outside of the gates of this rich man's compound. You see, he was laid there. Jesus says he was laid there, likely by some compassionate person who took him up and laid him at the gate of this rich man with the hope that this rich man would provide Lazarus with some comfort, maybe even a meal. Now, apparently, Lazarus can see the food that this man is eating, the daily food that is rich and luxurious. Perhaps when the servants who bring it from the kitchen, that it's prepared by these skilled cooks, Lazarus sees this food as it's on its way to the dining room. And so he longs to be fed with the scraps of food that might fall from the rich man's table. Perhaps he believes that this man will have compassion and maybe send out a servant with a meal. But no servant comes out. No meal is provided. And then to add insult to injury, dogs are seen licking the sores of this poor man. Now, these are not your friendly neighborhood pets, household pets. These are feral dogs. Feral dogs who, in the Bible, your body going to the dogs was a depiction of you being cursed and under the judgment of God. And it's likely that's how the rich man assuaged his conscience. He sees the dogs licking the poor man's sores and wounds, and he thinks this man is getting what he deserves. But the book of Job would have taught otherwise. The book of the scripture, the Old Testament scripture that the Pharisees claimed to love and know well, it made provisions for the poor. By the law of God, the rich man was required to look after the needs of the poor. And he does not in this parable. Again, Jesus is addressing Pharisees who have ridiculed him for saying that we should use the wealth that God gives us. That's what, when the scripture talks about the unrighteous wealth, again, I remind you, not wealth gained through unrighteous means, but just worldly wealth, the wealth that will eventually fail. And so the scripture teaches that we are to care for those who are in need. And in the law of God, there was provision for the poor. Those who were wealthy were to take notice of those who were in need. Wealthy farmers weren't to clear cut all the harvest, but they were to leave some of the harvest for the poor to go through and glean for their daily meal. And so we see the poor man not sending a meal even to this beggar, perhaps judging him, seeing the dog, saying, aha, God has cursed this man. That would have been the likely position of the Pharisees as well. Now, one lesson to be gleaned here from this parable is, again, that we are to be wise, gracious, generous, and compassionate in our giving. We're called to give. And that's part of life in this broken and fallen world. God has given us the ability to earn a living. And we're called to take notice of those who have need. Now, that doesn't mean we don't help them to understand. Part of what some of the poor need is an understanding of how they may be disciplined in their spending. And there may be need for opportunity, like the parable of the lost son who squandered his wealth, the wealth his father gave him on riotous living. So the lesson might be, repent of your sinful life where you have wasted the resources that God has given you. And realize that when he blesses you with wealth, it is to be used for his glory and not your own. You see, the rich man here is basically a show-off. He's ostentatious in his wealth. He's showing everybody how much he has with his clothing and with his luxurious meals. And he's judged Lazarus at his gate as condemned by God. Now the tables are turned in this story, in the afterlife. And that's basically the two parts, life in this world and now life in the afterlife. And the tables are turned. Jesus introduces this twist. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. Now, the state of people who have died in this world is a disembodied state. Body and soul are separated, but the soul is still cognizant of its existence. That's an important thing to consider. There's no soul sleep where we have no recollection of anything and no cognition of anything. But Hades is the Greek translation for the Hebrew Sheol. And Sheol and Hades, it means really it's the place of the souls who have died in unbelief. And here you see in Hades, the rich man, again traditionally called Dives, he experiences torment. And it's the realm of the soul for the wicked awaiting the resurrection of the body, where body and soul will be joined together. And this is a lesson for believers too, because many believers think that when a loved one dies in faith, their soul and body is separated and that's it. They're in heaven now and I will join them eventually. Listen, that is not the final state. Our hope, the Christian hope, is the resurrection of the body. Body and soul joined together and separated from wickedness forever. We enjoy life in the new heavens and the new earth. A tangible life wherein we are no longer capable of sinning. And who knows, the wonder, the splendor, the glory of life in the new heavens and the new earth is really beyond, I believe, our understanding. So is the torment of hell. We'll get to that for a moment. So Lazarus is relieved of his pain as the angels whisk him to Abraham's side. But the rich man is in torment, and he mentions the flame. And so he's feeling the heat. And so verse 24, he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now I want you to hear this. I believe Jesus is taking a bit of license here in this parable in describing the plight of these men. The life, when you pass from here to the next life, it's a disembodied state, an intermediate state before the resurrection. But here you see, if it's a disembodied state, the rich man, what? He has eyes that he lifts and sees Abraham and Lazarus. He has a tongue that he wishes could be parched with a drop of water from the finger of Lazarus. So there's license here. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is making a point. And it's likely that this isn't absolutely like it is. Not that there isn't an intermediate state, but Jesus' point is, now the man who showed no mercy to the beggar at his gate is now crying for mercy. You know, mercy will be shown to those who show mercy. And that's an important point. Now, Lazarus is transported by the angels to the side of Father Abraham. And as I said, it's significant here that Lazarus, that the poor man, the poor beggar, is named and the rich man is not. Lazarus, do you understand, is an abbreviated form of the name Eliezer, which means one who is helped by God. And Eliezer was the name of Abraham's manservant. When God promised Abraham that through his seed the world would be blessed, he promised Abraham a land and that from his lineage would come kings. And yet Abraham had no son, no children, and his wife was barren for all these years. And so he's thinking, well, maybe the promise will come through Eliezer, my servant. I believe that Jesus mentions the name Lazarus for a purpose, the purpose of saying that this poor man was a son of Abraham as well. And he goes to Abraham's bosom. And God's angels do indeed help Lazarus, as his name intends. And he's now around the table of Abraham. And one day, those who have died in faith, I want you to think about this. The next great eschatological event when Christ comes is the establishment of the new heavens, the new earth. And we are invited to what? A wedding feast. God is preparing a party for his people after the judgment. A feast like none other ever before in history. Now, the rich man cries out for mercy. A man who had ample opportunity to show mercy to the beggar at his gate. But it's too late. You do not get a second chance after you pass from this world. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so it's appointed for a man once to die, and then the judgment. And when Christ, he came in his first advent to seek and save the lost, to make a way, to finalize what had been a promise of salvation, he did the work that God had planned for him to do, to make a way whereby we might be forgiven of our sins. He taking our sins upon him, and by faith we receive credited to our account his righteousness. It is his righteousness, not ours, by which we are saved. It is his mercy and forgiveness that we need to receive so that we might also receive eternal life. So there's no comfort to be found for the rich man. In verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from here from there to us. And so there is going to be this great separation. On which side will you be? I pray that it's in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. Now again, there are those who say that the images of hell are symbolic and hell is just an expression for the matter of the unrighteous being separated from God. Well, listen, separation from God is the unbeliever's daily existence. He doesn't want to be near God, else he would cry out for God. So what kind of punishment is being separated from God for a person who doesn't want to be united with God anyway? He's separated from God in everything he says and does. Sproul thinks that there are symbols of hell that are given in the scripture. I believe that they are largely symbolic as well. Listen to what Sproul says about hell. He says, I do believe. Here he writes about the significance of the symbols. Again, if these are all symbolic of hell and the separation from God, he says, the Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison, a place of torment where the worm does not turn or die. These graphic images of eternal punishment provoke the question, listen to this, should we take these descriptions literally or are they merely symbols? I suspect they are symbols, Sproul says, but I find no relief in that. We must not think of them as being merely symbols. It is probably that the sinner in hell would prefer a literal lake of fire as his eternal abode to the reality of hell represented in the image of the lake of fire. If these images are indeed symbols, then we must conclude that the reality is worse than the symbol suggests. The function of symbols is to point beyond themselves to a higher, more intense state of actuality than the symbol itself can contain. And I remind you, it is Jesus himself, the great teacher, we would claim. It is Jesus himself who gives us these symbols, the most awful symbols imaginable to describe hell. And it's no comfort to those who see those as simply symbols. And the rich man, realizing there's no hope for him, he considers the plight of his family. Verse 27, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may be warned, lest they also come into a place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. You know, Christ is telling us and these Pharisees that God's word is sufficient. God's word warns us to flee from the torments of hell. But this man will not hear, he will not relent. So verse 30, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And is that not something that we wish we could see and experience and have others in our families who are unbelievers? Would it be that God would show us a great miraculous thing like someone being raised from the dead? That'll bring them in. I tell you, it will not. There were people representing the priests and the Pharisees who were there at Lazarus' tomb, not the Lazarus of this account, but the brother of Mary and Martha. And they heard Jesus cry out, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth from the tomb after the stone had been rolled away. They saw a man raised from the dead, and they went to tell the priests about this, and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. And their response to the message that with our own eyes we saw a man raised from the dead. What was their response? Now for sure, this Jesus must die. So you can see all the miracles you want, but if God does not do a work of grace in your heart to convince you of your sin and your need for Christ, you will not come. Only when one is humbled to the point of admitting that they have been living as their own God, claiming what they believe from their heart is their truth and not the objective truth from the Word of God. When they have acknowledged that and acknowledged that they have lived as a rebel from the true and the living God, as nice a person as they may seem to be in this world, when they acknowledged that they are not living for God, and acknowledge their need for mercy, it is then that Christ will work in their hearts, making them alive to the things of God. You must be born again. That's what Jesus teaches. So don't try to imagine from your experience what lies beyond life in this world. And think about what people say about loved ones who have passed. Foolish things. Oh, they're now an angel. They have wings. Or, I know that my loved one is just over my shoulder watching me as I go through this world. Listen, that is not something taught in the Bible. There's the intermediate state, body and soul separated. The souls of those who have died in unbelief, in Hades, awaiting the final judgment, but even now they are experiencing the thought and the realization, I am doomed for eternity. And those who die in faith, as Paul teaches, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're experiencing the blessedness a foretaste of the eternal life to come in the new heavens and the new earth, when body and soul will be reunited and we experience the joys of heaven, free from the bond of sin, free from the pressure of a broken and fallen world, free to enjoy the blessings of God and His Christ for all eternity. Humble yourself before Him if this faith is not yours now. Cry out and ask God to help you to believe what He has revealed in His Word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Heavenly Father, we pray that this would be so. And we ask that You would help us as we look to Your Word. You have given to us not just the prophets and Moses and the prophets, but we have Moses, the prophets, and the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. We thank You, Father, for Your living Word, Jesus Christ, and the gift of the written Word. We pray, Father, that You would make it real to our hearts. And for those who are here in unbelief, I pray, Father, that Your Word and Your Spirit will do its work, the task of making one alive, causing them to be born again, that they might cry out to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. These things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We only have two elders here this morning. Larry, if you'd come forward, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper.